Lebanon's Hezbollah chief slams U.S. double standard regarding civilian lives and says Washington only cares about its own interests, not human rights. And Iran launches a reconnaissance satellite and successfully puts it into orbit some 500 kilometers above the Earth. I'm Behruz Najafi. It's good to have you with us. Iran's Islamic Revolution Guards Corps has sent its second domestically built satellite into space, with the launch being described as successful. Nanur 2, or Light 2 satellite, was launched from a desert in Iran and put into low Earth orbit with an altitude of 500 kilometers. It was on board a three-stage carrier dubbed Qasid, or Messenger. The satellite reached the orbit 480 seconds after it blasted off with a velocity of 7.6 kilometers an hour. IRGC top commander says Iran is the first Muslim country to put a satellite into space.
Acquiring space technology and know-how and successfully placing satellites into orbit are among the characteristics and criteria of an advanced country.
The general added that the successful launch is not just a technical achievement, but a sign of overcoming the enemies. The IRGC says that the satellite will be used for reconnaissance purposes. The force's first space launch took place in April 2020 when it put Nur 1 satellite into orbit. The IRGC says that Nur 1 is still active and continues to send signals despite predictions of a one-year lifespan. President Ibrahim Raisi says that Iran has not backed down on any of its red lines in the Vienna talks and will never do so in the future. The president was addressing a meeting of the Assembly of Experts and noted that his government pursues the negotiations in accordance with the principles and framework laid out by the leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution. Raisi also outlined his administration's strategy in the Vienna talks. He said in the first step, they seriously pursue neutralizing the anti-Iran sanctions, and in the second step, they're seeking the removal of those sanctions. Iran and the remaining parties to the 2015 accord, known as the JCPOA, have held several rounds of negotiations since last April to restore the deal that was left in limbo after the U.S. withdrawal in 2018. Tehran says it's not bound by any deadlines and only seeks what it describes as a good deal. Iran's Assembly of Experts has held its second meeting this year. The biannual meeting reviewed the latest domestic and international developments. Yousef Jalali was there.
Members of Iran's Assembly of Experts have held their second biannual meeting this year. That's the ninth official session of the current assembly, which was elected in 2016.
Members of the Assembly of Experts convene twice a year to review the latest domestic and global issues. This time, Ibrahim Raisi, who's one of the assembly's members, has participated as Iran's president.
Raisi was invited to highlight his administration's achievements and review the challenges it faces. During this session, Chairman of the Assembly of Experts, Ahmad Jannati, urged President Raisi to take practical steps to address the economic problems of Iranians and improve their livelihood.
We need to improve the livelihood of the less privileged strata. The Honorable President must take steps to make this happen. I hope other members of this cabinet follow suit and help the needy have a better life. This is the least we should do as a duty.
The Assembly of Experts was established in 1983, almost 4 years after the victory of the Islamic Revolution. Its main task is to monitor the performance of the leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution. The experts should also elect a new leader in the event of the demise, resignation, or dismissal of the current leader.
The Assembly of Experts was the entity that elected Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei as the new leader after Imam Khomeini passed away in 1988. Not only does it supervise the performance of the leader, but it plays a crucial role in protecting the political establishment.
The Assembly of Experts is currently a body of 88 Islamic jurists. The entity consists of a leadership council and six committees. Members are elected by direct public vote for an 8-year term. Yousef Jalali, Tehran.
Russia says it's observing a temporary ceasefire in several Ukrainian cities to make civilians flee to safer areas. The defense ministry says Russian forces have paused the attack. It added that humanitarian corridors are open for five cities, including the capital Kiev, and the strategic city of Mariupol that's under siege by Russian forces. Officials from both countries first agreed to establish humanitarian corridors over the weekend, but their first two attempts in creating such corridors failed. The UN rights chief has urged all parties to allow safe passage to civilians in Ukraine to leave conflict zones.
I'm deeply concerned about civilians trapped in active hostilities in numerous areas, and I urge all parties to take effective action to enable all civilians, including those in situations of vulnerability, to safely leave areas affected by conflict.
The opening of humanitarian corridors comes on the 13th day of Russia's operation in Ukraine. The UN Human Rights Office has confirmed some 1,300 civilian casualties, including 474 deaths. The World Body says more than 2 million people have also fled Ukraine in less than 2 weeks. Ukrainian officials in the northeastern city of Sumy say at least 21 civilians have lost their lives in a Russian air raid. Meanwhile, the Ukrainian president has blasted Western countries for not fulfilling their pledges of military support, saying that he has been hearing those promises for 13 days. All wars have economic ramifications for the parties involved, but the consequences of the conflict between Russia and Ukraine risk spilling over into not only regional states, but the entire world. Now, this at a particularly sensitive time when the global economy was set for some growth in the wake of COVID pandemic. But now it's facing an unknown future with energy and food prices hitting record highs.
The world is closely watching the Russia-Ukraine conflict as it can potentially end in outcomes that would send shockwaves across the globe. Russia launched what it calls a special military operation to demilitarize and denazify Ukraine. That came despite weeks of warnings from Western capitals that such a move would bring catastrophic results. The United States and its allies decided not to confront Russia directly and resorted to supporting Ukraine with intelligence and military hardware. They launched another war that isn't fought with bullets or rockets, but affects banks and financial institutions, an economic war. Washington and its allies have announced several rounds of sanctions on Russia, mostly targeting its banks and energy sector. The scrapping of the highly anticipated Nord Stream 2 pipeline project that would transfer Russian gas directly to Germany was among the measures. Moscow has already warned that it could cut its gas supplies to Germany via the Nord Stream 1 pipeline.
The implications of this event on the economy, the implications of this for the Russian economy, I don't think are quite as tragic as some of the Western press would like to have us believe, because I believe that the Russians have a great many more shock absorbers because they are less exposed than many of the Western capitalist economies.
The tensions risk escalating into a wider energy crisis in Europe, which has over the past year experienced shortages of fuel and price hikes.
There is no shortage of scholarly studies that suggest economic sanctions are mostly ineffective and almost never result in the intended outcome, which is to bring about a policy shift or a change of leadership in the targeted state. What they do, though, is harm civilian populations. Considering Russia's huge economy, its strong ties with economic powerhouse China, and also its diversity of trade, the Western sanctions are expected to hurt ordinary Russians and the citizens of other countries who will suffer economically as a result.
The military conflict and ensuing sanctions are already showing their effects, but not only on Russia. Deputy Prime Minister Alexander Novak said crude prices could surge to over $300 per barrel if the U.S. and European Union ban imports of oil from Russia. Oil prices have already spiked to close to $140 per barrel, the highest since the 2008 financial crisis. Western sanctions on Moscow, coupled with logistics turmoil, have also shaken markets for other commodities,
U.S. wheat futures rose more than 7%, nearing an all-time high amid fears of supply chaos. European wheat has already hit record highs as deepening Western sanctions against Russia fueled concerns about exports from the Black Sea region. Russia is the world's biggest wheat exporter. Russia and Ukraine account for about 29% of global wheat exports. In stock markets, European shares fell to their lowest in a year, with Germany and Italy's benchmark index slipping into a so-called bear market.
The economic impacts of this crisis, of this war, is not something that we're going to be able to that the world will not be able to undo, even if there is a peace treaty in the short term, because the disruptions and the lack of confidence in the old geopolitical arrangements is a permanent damage that will profoundly affect the world economy.
What should be taken into account is that you can't simply remove a cog from the system and expect it to continue working without a hitch. Sanctions might hurt Russia for the short term, but in the long run, everyone will lose.
The leader of Lebanon's Hezbollah resistance movement has slammed U.S. double standard regarding civilian lives. It says Washington only cares about its own interests, not human rights. Saidat Nasrallah made the comments in a televised speech. He said Americans expressed concerns about a civilian toll in the Russian offensive against Ukraine, but remained silent on millions of casualties inflicted by U.S. wars. He cited U.S. overseas wars and casualties inflicted on civilians such as in Iraq and Afghanistan. Nasrallah added that the U.S. is also tight-lipped in the face of massacres committed in the Saudi-led war on Yemen and has failed to react to decades of Israeli atrocities against Palestinians. The Hezbollah chief noted that the developments unfolding in Ukraine also shows U.S. untrustworthiness. Nasrallah said that Europeans are also shying away from fighting Russia because they need Russian energy. He added that the West pays plenty of lip service to human rights but treats refugees based on the race. Israeli forces have blown up two Palestinian houses near the city of Jenin in the occupied West Bank. They used explosives to blow up the buildings that belonged to two Palestinian prisoners. The regime accuses a duo of killing an Israeli settler last year. Tel Aviv defends the practice of raising the family homes of attackers as a deterrent against future assaults. But rights groups have condemned the tactic as collective punishment. Last year, Israeli demolitions and seizures of Palestinian structures across the occupied West Bank increased by 32%. Some 650 Palestinians were displaced as a result, more than half of them children. Now, to get some details about the latest Israeli demolitions, we've reached out to our correspondent, Mona Kendall.
This demolition had taken place as a punitive measure or a collective punishment. Because at the time, those who carried out the operation, according to the Israelis, were arrested. However, their family homes had been destroyed in order to terrify and to send a clear message to other Palestinians not to follow the footsteps of Palestinian activists or Palestinian heroes, as they are described by Palestinians here in the occupied West Bank. Of course, the demolition was not easy because Palestinians in Sidat al-Harithiya had clashed with Israeli forces, and many were wounded, according to our sources in Sidat al-Harithiya near Jenin.
Now take a look at Yemen. The army there is saying it has shot down American-made reconnaissance aircraft over the northwestern province of Hajjah. It says the Scan Eagle drone was intercepted while carrying out a hostile operation. Yemeni armed forces frequently down American-made drones operated by Saudi Arabia and the UAE inside Yemeni airspace. Saudi Arabia and its allies have also recently intensified airstrikes on Yemen. Their targets are mostly civilian infrastructure. Since 2015, the Saudi-led military campaign has left hundreds of thousands of Yemenis dead and pushed millions toward poverty and famine. Speaking of Yemen, thousands of people have taken to the streets of the capital Sana'a and other major cities to denounce the tightening of the siege imposed on their country by Saudi Arabia. Our correspondent Abdul Latif al-Washali has a report.
Under the title, The Detention of Fuel Ships is a U.S. Decision and Our Choice is Yemen's Hurricane Operations, thousands of Yemenis took to the streets of the capital Sana'a and other cities to protest against the Saudi blockade imposed on the country.
The Yemeni people today came out to send a message to the world that they will not sit idle against this stifling siege backed by the U.S. and enforced under the supervision of the U.K. and members of the Saudi-led coalition. The siege is aimed to bring the Yemenis to their knees.
The protests are taking place amid the worst fuel crisis in Yemen since the beginning of the war, as Saudi Arabia keeps seizing Yemeni oil vessels despite obtaining entry permits by the UN. The long lines of people queuing at fuel stations in the capital Sana'a have reached 4 kilometers for the first time.
The Saudi-led coalition continues to seize Yemeni oil ships amid the silence of the United Nations. Meanwhile, the UN Security Council overlooks the violations of Saudi Arabia and its allies. We call on the international community to look at Yemen as it does with Ukraine and to stand by the millions of Yemenis who have been suffering for 7 years.
Recently, Saudi Arabia tightened the siege it imposes on Yemen and led the war-torn country to a harsh fuel shortage. This has pushed the healthcare system to the verge of collapse, threatening the lives of millions of Yemenis, including children.
Protesters hold the U.S. responsible for supporting the Saudi detention of oil ships, saying Washington is a major partner in the war against their country. They believe that the Yemeni army operations against Emirati and Saudi territories, especially those against Aramco facilities, are the only way to lift the siege. Abdul Latif al-Washali, Sana'a.
That's a wrap for this news bulletin. Goodbye.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
ایمان را در خودتون تقویت بکنید، ایمانی که هم در اینجا شما را شرافتمند می کند و هم در پیشگاه حق آبرو دارید و با آبرومندی وارد می شید به تخت اعلی.
In the path of the Imam.
In the name of God, salam and welcome to the program. Dear listeners, in the previous episode, you heard the account of Imam Khomeini's proposal for marriage to Khadija Saqafi, whose father was one of the renowned ulama in Tehran. If you remember, it was said that there was opposition toward this marriage, as the girl was from a rich family and might not tolerate tough conditions of a clergyman like young Sayyid Ruhullah, who had little material facilities and was seriously engaged in a struggle against the puppet tyrannical regime. Today you will hear more on the issue. Stay tuned, please. Thank you.
Lady Khadija Saghafi's father raised several conditions for her daughter's marriage with Imam Khomeini. Firstly, he had not married before. Secondly, he had no children. Thirdly, he should be rich enough to administer an ordinary family. Fourthly, he should not transfer his wife's house to Khomeini. Mr. Lavasani informed Sayyid Ruhullah of the conditions, and the latter accepted all of them. Thus, Khadija's father took a handwritten promise from Imam Khomeini not to change the daughter's residence. The young couple resided in a small house in Tehran. They stayed in this house for a few months as Sayyid Ruhullah decided to go to Qom to attend the courses in the seminary of that city. Lady Khadija Saghafi relates the story as follows. A few months had passed since our marriage. It was the Nowruz of 1309. The house rent had expired and spring was near. The classes were going to begin in Qom. The groom, this diligent student, was very enthusiastic. He was just thinking of Qom. In other words, he was preparing me to leave for Qom. He was eager to go while I was not. He would insist and I would keep silent. I knew that there was no escape and we should go. But I could not give up soon. It was hard for him to stay while for me it seemed impossible to leave as I didn't like Qom for living with a person whom I had not got used to yet. I was very scared. Imam Khomeini's wife continues her account on leaving Tehran for Qom. I had accepted to leave with Mr. Ruhullah. Now, against my will, I had to leave Tehran, my parents, sisters, and brothers, who all live there. I had to leave everyone for a place where I would be lonely. But accompanying the husband is a principle, and I had to live up to the determinations which God has set and I have accepted. I should accept them with satisfaction as it determines my happiness in this world and the hereafter. The Quran says it may be that you dislike something while it is good for you, and it may be that you love something while it is bad for you. Therefore, young Khadija set out for Qom, although she knew that life in that city would surely include many problems. Lady Masume, peace upon her, was her only companion in that lonely city, as she says. Till the end of staying in Qom, whenever I was upset or sad, I would go to Lady Masume's shrine. I would cry there and clean my eyes. Then I would return home with a happy heart and joyous face. After all, I had made the decision when I wanted to come to Qom, as I had no one other than Lady Masume to confine with. Imam Khomeini and his wife left Tehran for Qom on Farvardin 14th, 1309, corresponding with April 3rd, 1930. Lady Khadija Saghafi relates the account. Finally, we were to set out. The truck was hired, and it was the first time that I was traveling in such a vehicle. My dowry was loaded on the trunk and we were placed on narrow seats. Some others also got on the truck. I was crying right till Hassanabad. After nearly 3 hours of crying, Mr. Ruhullah said, "That's enough. Have patience." I was silent and choked my feeling, which caused me sore throat. The young couple rented a small house after 1 week of staying at a friend's home. Khadija soon made friend with the wife of the owner. She says, In my first letter to my mother, I wrote that, in spite of being lonely, I have found a good friend, and Mr. Ruhollah has rented a nice house which has 14 fruits. Do not be sad for me. Imam Khomeini's first child, Mustafa, was born in this house, only to decrease his mother's loneliness. Imam Khomeini's third residence was located in an old neighborhood in Qom. The rental was hard for the couple to pay as young Ruhollah wouldn't like to receive the stipend from the sources of emulation and had made himself content with the income that he would get sporadically from his paternal real estate in Khomeini. Lady Khadija Saghafi relates the story. The rental was a little high for my husband. We led a life of a seminary student in or a small house. Mr. Ruhollah had a small real estate in Khomeini, which we tried to make ourselves content with that, not to show our need. He would never accept any stipend and was very magnanimous. However, the revenues of the real estate were not regular for us to rely on. We had to live in tough conditions for 6 months so that the wheat in Khomeini was sold to get our share to pay the debts. Yet, Mr. Ruhollah preferred hunger for his child rather than accepting the stipend, although other ulama and students would receive it. He was very knowledgeable, and the sources of emulation were ready to pay him other amounts of money, but he would never accept. He let us taste hardships to taste freedom. I tolerated patiently so that he remains Haj Agha Ruhollah. At last, I brought those hardships to their knees. Dear listeners, the revenues of Imam Khomeini would receive little of his father's real estates and farms in Khomeini. But this does not mean that he had a poor family. His father was a very generous man who used to spend great parts of his revenues to the poor and the needy. The family would feed hundreds of people during wars and famines. He had a lot of properties, farms and gardens in the villages around Khomeini, but he used to spend the revenues mostly for charity and religious schools. Lady Khadija Saghafi recommends the young generation try to live simply, try to be content, try not to be indebted to anyone for a better and wealthier life. If a person wants to live with dignity and pride, he or she should heed lest the luxuries of this world may not deceive him or her.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis-sabri was-salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. Now I invite you to listen to the speech of Sheikh Ja'far Ja'far.
We send our congratulatory messages to our 12th and living Imam Al-Hujja Ajjalallahu Ta'ala Farajahu Sharif and to each and every one of you. As we gather on this night to celebrate the birth anniversary of our fourth Imam, Imam Ali bin Hussein, Zain al-Abidin, alayhim jami'an, afdalus salatu was salam. We pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that we each get an opportunity to go for the ziyarat of our Imam in Baqi, and that we receive his intercession and shafaat in the hereafter, inshallah. I start, as we generally try to inquire into your health, into your well-being. I hope these three wiladats that we love to celebrate was celebrated well within your own homes. Our fourth Imam alayhi salam was born on the 5th of Sha'ban in the year 38 after Hijrah, and was martyred on the 25th of Muharram in the year 95 after Hijrah, which makes our Imam 57 years old. That was his lifespan. And out of those 57 years, the Imam alayhi salam period of imamate, when he was the fourth imam for the ummah, was approximately 35 years. And therefore it began when the Imam alayhi salam was 22 years old. In these 35 years, you know, we get a turath, a legacy from the Imam alayhi salam, or in his lifetime, 57 years, where till today we benefit from him. You know, when the supplications that we have, the Risalat al-Hukuk, and the rights, and to know what Allah tabaraka wa ta'ala expects from us, all of these things, and his akhlaq, his munajat with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we have so much legacy from the Imam alayhi salam, that it's an honor, you know, to be amongst those who celebrate this wiladah. One of the famous titles that we all call our Imam by is Zain al-Abideen. Zain al-Abideen basically means the ornament or the adornment of the worshippers. Or to put it very simply, it means the most beautiful of the worshippers. And there are many examples of why the Imam alayhi salam is famously known as Zain al-Abideen. You know, there are, for example, traditions that talk about his frequent sujood. Our fifth Imam, his son Al-Baqir alayhi afdalu salatu wassalam, is reported to have said in a tradition found in Ilal al-Shara'i that inna abi Ali ibn al-Husayn alayhi as-salam ma zakara ni'matallahi alayhi illa sajada. He says that my father Ali ibn Husayn alayhi as-salam did not remember a gift of Allah or a blessing of Allah except that he did sajda. وَلَا دَفَعَ اللَّهُ تَعَالَىٰ أَنْهُ سُوءًا يَخْشَىٰ أَوْ كَيْدَ كَائِدٍ إِلَّا سَجَدًا. He says, or that Allah tabaraka wa ta'ala did not remove from him something that he feared or disliked, or the plotting of those who plot, except that he did sajda. وَلَا فَرَغَ مِن صَلَاتٍ مَفْرُوضًا إِلَّا سَجَدًا. And that he, every salah that he would recite, he would end it with a sajda. And he continues with different examples, but this part is really beautiful. He says, وَكَانَ أَثَرُ السُّجُودِ فِي جَمِيعِ مَوَاضِئِ سُجُودِهِ. He says that the effects of this constant and frequent sujood, the prostrations, was such that he had alamat, or the effects of them appeared on all seven of his parts of sajda. Subhanallah, you know, sometimes we get a more ninishani, they call it, right? And a lot of the times it's probably because we use dirty mores, to be quite honest, yeah? But the Imam alayhi salam had all seven of his parts that touched the ground had callus or some form of marks indicating his frequent sujood. فَسُمِّيَ as-sajjad لِذَلِكَ. He said that is why he is known as as-sajjad. We have examples of his constant supplications to Allah, of his constant buka and tears with Allah. We have examples of how he used to stand for salah, and nothing, it would be like a pillar standing, not someone who is swaying or distracted with different things. These are some of the examples that we get as to why he is known as Zain al-Abideen. But you know, a question that I want to ask is that who gave him this title of Zain al-Abideen, the best and the most beautiful of the worshippers, right? Is it something that his followers gave him because they saw the way that he worshipped? Is it something that maybe his enemies even knew about him? You know, the sign of a person, as we have mentioned in previous lectures, is that even the enemies cannot deny these things about certain people? Or does it come from a higher source? You know, we get this again, a very beautiful tradition from Ilal al-Shara'i, where a person by the name of Zuhri, it is said that whenever he would talk about the fourth Imam alayhi salam, he would say, Haddathani Zainul Abidin, that this was narrated to me by Zainul Abidin, the best or the adornment of the worshippers, or the most beautiful of the worshippers. So there was a person by the name of Sufyan bin Unayba. He says, Lima taqulu lahu Zainul? Why do you call him Zainul Abidin? Yeah, he's like, where does this title come from? And he replied back in this way. He says, لِأَنَّنِي سَمِعْتُ سَعِيدَ بْنَ الْمُسَيِّبِ يُحَدِّثْ عَنْ إِبْنِ عَبَّاسِ عَنْ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ. He says, I heard from Musayyib, who heard from Ibn Abbas, who heard Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. And he says, the Prophet said this, إِذَا كَانَ يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ, that when the day of judgment will start, Yunadi munadin, a caller will call out, Aina Zainul Abidin? SubhanAllah. He says, a caller will call out, where is Zainul Abidin? And so the Prophet is narrating, huh? He says, Faka'anni anzuru ila waladi Ali ibn al-Husayn bin Ali ibn Abi Talib yakhtu bayna as-sufuf. He says, it is like I can see my son Ali ibn al-Husayn bin Ali bin Abi Talib alayhim as-salam emerge from amongst the rows. And that is Zainul Abidin. This is not a title that was given to him by people like me, right? Or even his peers. This was a title that God knows him by, subhanAllah. Yeah? This is a title that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will have a caller on the day of judgment call out in front of every creation that is there, every abid that has ever worshipped Allah, a caller will call out, where is Zainul Abidin? And Imam al-Sajjad will come, subhanAllah. Yeah? SubhanAllah. And this tells us something beautiful, right? It's, you know, when we call somebody something, but we are limited in what we know about them, right? We don't know what how they are at home. We don't know what's happening inside of them. We don't know what they're thinking about. But when Allah Jalla Sha'anuhu calls somebody an abid, it is because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows the truth about that person. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows the ins and outs of that person. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows the capacity of that person. And Allah gives them that title because Allah knows that they are deserving of that title. And so when you look at this title that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has proclaimed Imam al-Sajjad with, yeah? A question that we need to ask ourselves then is then how do we earn the title of being an abid in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Yeah? Let alone being Zain al-Abidin. Think about that. That is just is mind-blowing, yeah? To think about the status of Imam alayhi salam.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
A new vaccine mixing policy may give policymakers the confidence to seek a COVID exit strategy, says Jeff Powell, writer, in an article published under the heading China Considering Plans for Living with the Virus. Stay tuned for more. China may soon launch a roadmap to adopt a living with the virus strategy, as two new local vaccines using technologies are now available in the country, according to Chinese officials and medical experts. After top medical expert Zheng Guang said recently it's time for China to plan for a COVID exit strategy. Guo Weimen, spokesperson for the annual meeting of the Chinese People's Political Consultative Conference, CPPCC, said recently that the country would closely monitor the global pandemic situation and seek to control the virus at lower social cost. State media have recently started promoting the use of two Chinese-made non-inactivated vaccines as booster shots. Having criticized the infectious disease expert Zhang Wenhong for promoting a living with the virus strategy last July, state media appear to be changing their tune. Since Beijing's official announcement of virus outbreaks in Wuhan, Hubei province in late January 2000, China has strictly implemented its zero COVID policy by requiring all incoming travelers to be isolated at designated hotels for 14 to 21 days and locking down cities that reported outbreaks of infections. Last year, Beijing renamed its anti-epidemic strategy as dynamic zero infections after outbreaks with dozens to hundreds of cases were reported in some Chinese cities. Officials explained that the strategy did not mean absolute zero infections, but rather that local governments must use all means necessary to cut off virus transmission chains when outbreaks were identified. Last July, Zhang Wenhong of Hushan Hospital in Shanghai wrote in an article after a virus outbreak in Nanjing that China should appear and prepare to live with the coronavirus, which could return at any time. Zhang said China had to seek a way to reopen itself to the world so that people could return to their normal lives and stop worrying about the pandemic. Zhang was then criticized by state media for deviating from Beijing's zero COVID strategy. After Hong Kong was hit by the highly infectious Omicron variant in late December and January, Tian Feilong, an associate professor at Beijing's Beihang University Law School and director of the Chinese Association of Hong Kong and Macau Studies, on February 9th, criticized Hong Kong officials for leaning towards Western countries living with the virus strategy, which he said was scientifically groundless. Chinese President Xi Jinping on February 16th ordered Hong Kong to make epidemic control its top priority. Recently, Zheng Guang, a member of the high-level expert panel of the National Health Commission, published an article on Weibo elaborating on his view on the living with the virus and dynamic zero infections strategies. Zheng said China had not been ready to live with the virus due to the relatively low vaccination rate among elderly people and those with chronic diseases. However, he praised the countries for having the courage to seek to live with the virus, while China should calmly and humbly learn from their experience. He said he believed that China would soon unveil a roadmap for a Chinese-style living with the virus strategy. This time, Zheng's comments were notably not criticized by state media, but rather quoted by the Workers' Daily, an official newspaper of all China Federation of Trade Unions. We will closely monitor, study, and judge the development of the domestic and global epidemic situations, strengthen scientific prevention and control, implement precise policies, and strive to control the epidemic at a higher level and at a lower social cost so as to ensure the sustainable, healthy, and stable development of the economy and society. Guo Weimin said in a media briefing recently ahead of the opening of the two sessions or the annual meetings of the CPPCC and the National People's Congress, NPC. The annual meeting of CPPCC started recently and is expected to end on March 10th, while NPC will start soon and finish on March 11th. Beijing usually announces key policy changes after the two sessions. Zheng's article came after China last month began its sequential immunization, or so-called vaccine mixing scheme, during the weekend of February 19th to 20th, which marked the end of 2022 Beijing Winter Olympics. The scheme targets people over 18 years old who are fully vaccinated with one of the three inactivated vaccines produced by Sinopharm and Sinovac Biotech, according to the National Health Commission. Two shots are required for full vaccination. On February 19th, the Joint Prevention and Control Mechanism of the State Council announced that a viral vector vaccine from CanSino Biologics could be used as a booster shot to fight against the coronavirus. China's National Medical Products Administration conditionally approved the application for listing registration of a recombinant protein-based COVID-19 vaccine developed by Anhui Zifei Longcomb Biopharmaceutical Co. Ltd. Citing research published in The Lancet last December, state media said the vaccine could offer a protection rate of 63.7% for all cases and 96% for critical ones. The Zifei Longcomb vaccine is using a technology similar to that of the Novavax vaccine. It said the vaccine could provide good protection against the Omicron variant. As of February 25th, 1.27 billion people in China have been inoculated, while 1.23 billion of them have received two doses of the Sinopharm and Sinovac inactivated vaccines. Among the fully vaccinated, a total 555 million people in the country have received a booster shot. Wang Hoqing, chief immunization planning expert at the Chinese Center for Disease Control and Prevention, said on February 26 that people should try a different type of vaccine for booster shots. Researchers had earlier have found that inactivated vaccines failed to help people create enough antibodies to fight against the Omicron strain, especially 6 months after the second dose.
You have just listened to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1920 to 2020 UTC on the following frequencies. 49 meters, 6,040 kilohertz for Europe, and 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz for Southern Africa, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iransat, or BAD 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is pasttoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoint on Imam Sajjad, peace be upon him, March 18th, 2002.
The magnanimous Imam Sajjad alayhi salam lived for almost 34 years after the Karbala event. In an Islamic environment of that time, his life, history, is full of lessons. Hopefully, those who are aware of the qualities of his life will relate them to the people, to Muslims and to even non-Muslims, so that everybody learns how our fourth great Imam, alayhi salam, after Ashura, which was a huge blow to the pure and true Islam, managed to stand alone and prevent the destruction of religion foundation. It is quoted that Imam Sajjad alayhi salam returned to Medina. Following the event of Ashura, a person came to him and said, Son of the Prophet, see what happened because you went there. The caravan returned with only one man, Imam Sajjad alayhi salam. The women were captured, suffered, and mourned. Imam Hussein alayhi salam was no longer among them. Neither Ali al-Akbar nor the infant child were left among them. Imam Sajjad alayhi salam replied to that person, think what would have happened if we had not gone. Yes, it is if they had not gone, the bodies would have survived, but the truth would have been destroyed. The soul would have melted, the consciousness would have been trampled. The wisdom and logic would have been condemned throughout history, and even the name of Islam would not have remained.
دنیای اسلام یک
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
Sometimes maintaining the goal and the value of the martyr's blood is just as important as martyrdom itself. The 30 years of suffering endured by Imam Sajjad alayhi salam and the suffering of Zainab al-Kubra alayhi salam for several years is this kind. They suffered to hold into this blood. After them, all the Imams alayhi salam incurred this suffering until the time of absence. Today, it is our duty, of course. Today, the situation is different compared to that time. Presently, thank to God, the government of truth, that is the government of martyrdom, is upright. So we have a duty to perform.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done. You've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope. Oh, Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.